For this feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, I'm selecting the Luminous Mysteries to pray with. The propagation by Pope St. John Paul II was an invitation to spend time with the various aspects of the life and ministry of our Lord in the presence of Our Lady. The Rosary is not a liturgical prayer, although reportedly Sister Lucia of Fatima petitioned John Paul II to make it one. But that means, in the end, that the Rosary is not regulated by the rubrics, or by rubrics of the same strictness as, for example, the Mass is. Because the Spirit moves us along a wider path by means of personal meditation, for today's route, we will begin with the Luminous Mysteries, but we will touch on all four sets to show the various kinds of connections. So, the first Luminous Mystery is the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan River. In this mystery, we're given to contemplate the humility of our Lord, who not only condescends to be baptized by John the Baptist, who he himself had created, but who, in a corporate sense, takes the sin of mankind upon his shoulders in this moment. By plunging his body into the waters of the Jordan, he not only sanctifies the waters of baptism, but he shows that he will, somehow, cleanse his body in a way that destroys sin. The promise that he makes in baptism is made possible by his incarnation, which is what takes place in the first joyful mystery at the Annunciation. God condescends to empty himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And God takes himself a body precisely so that he can be like us in all things but sin. Thus, in his body and by its ability to suffer and die, he removes sin so that he can be just like us. Sin isn't anywhere in the picture anymore at all. Of course, the Lord's Passion really begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hence, it is the first sorrowful mystery. Those words, "Not my will, but yours be done," reflect Our Lady's words at the Annunciation, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." Our Lord's baptism is an affirmation of the same sentiment and intention. Fortunately, our Lord doesn't just stay under the water in the moment of his baptism. He comes out of the water again, having cleansed symbolically his body. When he rises from the dead, which is the first glorious mystery, his body emerges glorified, showing to us that being cleansed isn't just a matter of removing past stain, it's a matter of total transformation. This ultimately is the will of God, not death, but resurrection. The second luminous mystery is the wedding feast at Cana. The wedding feast at Cana shows us what happens when our Lord and our Lady are invited as guests into the various events of our lives. The care and attentiveness, the single-minded dedication to the God-given mission of salvation, the sanctification of small things and small moments and big moments alike, all of which characterize the mystery, have great import for us. All things, even the most everyday things, the most common things, commonplace things, have meaning in reference to the Paschal mystery. So, as you know, the wedding feast at Cana has several aspects that lead us to the fullness of God's plan and to see the fullness of God's plan. We can think of the presence of Our Lady and our Lord's reference to her as woman. You recall that woman is Eve's name before the fall and indicates Our Lady's role and even identity as the new Eve. The six stone jars that are used for the purification of the Jews, that ritual purification that was necessary for a Jew who had become unclean to be able to enter back into the temple and enter into temple worship, all of that is a prefiguration of baptism and the cleansing that baptism enacts or makes happen within us, and likewise, of course, the sacrament of confession. Of course, there's also, in the context of the wedding, the sanctification of marriage and the reflection that marriage has of the relationship between Christ the bridegroom and his church, who is the bride. Many others as well, but these are just a few. The second joyful mystery, which is the visitation of Our Lady to Elizabeth, highlights in a particular way the joy of the unexpected coming of Christ. Recall that Mary brings our Lord with her, as she, because she's pregnant, as she goes to care for her elderly kinswoman for the final 3 months of her pregnancy. Surely such attention to the needs of others characterizes Mary's mother for all mankind. Mary's care certainly brings with it the presence of Jesus Christ. So just as the gospel was announced to Elizabeth at the greeting of Our Lady, when Christ brought joy to John the Baptist and then to Elizabeth, and recall that John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom, so that gospel, the same gospel, was announced publicly when, at Our Lady's request, Christ turns water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, and in that means, in that way, brings both an earthly joy to the wedding, namely wine, and also a heavenly joy to the wedding, which is the gospel, and again, the beginning of Christ's public ministry, and people begin to see that something fantastic or special, earth-shattering in the end, is happening in this person who is Jesus Christ. The second sorrowful mystery is the scourging at the pillar, our Lord's scourging at the pillar. In this context, good to remember that, and just to acknowledge that marriage as a beautiful sacrament and gift from God is much maligned and misused in today's world, and sexual license is rampant as well. St. Louis de Montfort indicates that the fruit of the second sorrowful mystery, our Lord's scourging, is mortification. And where we have mortification, we can also acknowledge that the virtues of purity and chastity are not too far away. Our Lord's scourging was a great suffering, of course, that was born due to the bodily sins of comfort-seeking, carnal or otherwise. And so a mortified body, one that's accustomed to and unafraid of pain and physical sufferings, is much more ready to do the will of God promptly and to avoid those temptations of the flesh, which in today's world seem to be ubiquitous. The second glorious mystery is the ascension of our Lord. And in that mystery, we are acknowledging and recognizing and seeing a real marriage of heaven and earth. Finally, after so long, a glorified human body enters into the heavenly realm, taking its seat on the throne of God amid shouts of joy. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, offering his one sacrifice to the Father for us, which is exactly what we're doing at the Mass, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. The third luminous mystery is the proclamation of the kingdom and the call to repentance. This is really like the public ministry of our Lord as he's preaching and teaching and healing all throughout Palestine. He's, of course, to the people at the time, a mysterious figure. Those who hear him during his ministry are question his origins. Isn't this the son of Joseph, they say. They question his motives, his authority, and, of course, his identity. And yet the signs that he works give proof to the authenticity of his words. This is a mystery that's particularly light-giving. You know, those mysteries are called the luminous mysteries, mysteries of light. And so he's revealing himself in a particular way in the lives of his flock. So in the third joyful mystery, there's certainly plenty of proclamations surrounding the nativity of our Lord, his birth there in Bethlehem. From the Magi, who are coming from afar, they are non-Jews who acknowledge and ultimately proclaim that this, Jesus Christ, was the Christ, is the Messiah. Likewise, the angels who are proclaiming to those shepherds in the field that good news of great joy, the birth of the Messiah and the Savior. And then, of course, the shepherds themselves who come and speak to Our Lady and certainly to others in the city that this person, this child who's just born, is the one promised by God. So while questions about his origins abound, it sort of appears obvious to everybody that he belongs to Mary and Joseph, but we know, and Mary knows, and Joseph knows that this is, in fact, the Son of God. The birth of the Savior also says a lot about God himself, that certainly that he can become man, first and foremost, but also that he preferred a humble and a poor birth, and that all creation, even the stars, are serving him. And so that there's just a sense that our Lord is Lord of everything. And so the revelation of who God is and how God becomes man is something that is part of the gospel and part of the proclamation of the kingdom. The third sorrowful mystery is the crowning with thorns. And our Lord is mocked in this mystery as the so-called king of the Jews. And ironically, that's what he is. And again, while his identity is confused even here, and he is reviled, we see that something of his person is again revealed. His preference for humility, poverty, and suffering is again highlighted. And despite the fact that his kingship is put on display here, this too is a revelation and a proclamation of how kingship, true kingship, works. Love and service to one's subject, victory over one's enemies via fidelity to God's will. It just so happens that God's victory looks sort of strange and uncomfortable in this life. The third glorious mystery is Pentecost. And good, another instance of the proclamation of the kingdom. And this time by the apostles, as they're sent forth in the world, strengthened by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. They are alteri Christi, other Christs, and they are to engage in the same mission that was and is Christ's. And of course, as Christ promises in Mark's gospel, God confirms the preaching of the apostles by accompanying signs, which is exactly how he confirms, as it were, the preaching of Jesus Christ. The fourth luminous mystery is the transfiguration of our Lord. As you know, our Lord goes up Mount Tabor in Israel, overlooking the valley of Hinnom, also called Armageddon. Sorry, the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and takes Peter, James, and John up that mountain. He's transfigured before them. His clothes become dazzling white. And there he's seen speaking to Moses and Elijah on top of Mount Tabor. So he's preparing these three apostles, these three who seem to be closest to him, Peter, James, and John, for his passion, giving them a glimpse of his glory before they have to go through the trial of his passion. And Luke even tells us that Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That line is very telling, namely that in Jerusalem, telling us that in Jerusalem, Christ is going to free us from sin, free us from slavery to sin, like he freed the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians, and lead us, he's going to lead us into the desert, and it's going to be through water, waters of baptism. He'll teach us how to live, just like God gave the commandments to Moses and the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and he's going to journey with us through the desert, being led by the Spirit, and that desert is the trials and tribulations of life. The Spirit in the Old Testament was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And ultimately, he's going to be feeding us as well. And he'll feed us with the bread of life and the bread of angels, right? And manna in the Old Testament and the Eucharist in the New. So all that is sort of brought to light on a certain level in this mystery of the Transfiguration. In the fourth joyful mystery, Christ is presented in the temple, and the Messiah is revealed in all his humility to the two prophets who are there paying attention, namely Simeon and Anna. Simeon prophesies that Jesus is destined for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. He's a sign to be spoken against, and that, of course, is how he's going to accomplish the exodus that he's speaking in Luke's gospel at the Transfiguration. The Exodus is in full swing, we can say, as our Lord is carrying his cross to Calvary, which is the fourth sorrowful mystery. That long journey to Calvary parallels the journey we take in this life to reach our true home in heaven. Our Lord says, take up your cross and follow me if you wish to be my disciple. Certainly life is full of sufferings and difficulties and challenges along the way, but there are plenty of helps and encouragements as well, whether that's Simon of a Cyrene or Our Lady or Veronica. So we're called to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and on his victory, such that our own sufferings do not discourage us or keep us from accomplishing our mission. And, of course, in case we need any more encouragement, we have the Assumption of Our Lady, which is the fourth glorious mystery, to be able to look to. Our Lady, with her own glorified body, takes her seat in heaven in this mystery. So we're given to see our destiny in Christ and in her, and to be confident that not only Christ himself enters into heaven, but all those who are members of his body, Our Lady certainly, and then all of us. So we have a glorious destiny to be able to look forward to as long as we're willing to suffer with him, as St. Paul reminds us. The fifth luminous mystery is the institution of the Eucharist. Christ establishes the memorial of his death for all time in the sacrament of the Eucharist, leaving for us his presence to be accessible for us always. That transformation that happens in the Eucharist means the annihilation of one substance, namely bread and wine, and replacing it with another, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Beautiful that the apostles were given to partake of this very special and amazing meal. The fifth joyful mystery is the finding of our Lord in the temple, and there we have the surprise return of one who was lost. You know, those 3 days that of our Lord being lost in the temple, prefigured the 3 days in the tomb, and now that he's returned, Scripture says he goes with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth and is obedient to them, highlighting, of course, that he was subordinate to his earthly parents. But there's a sense of, like, they have him back. You know, they have him back safe and sound and at some level for good, even though we know that's only until the Passover lamb, which is the earthly food that was sacrificed in that same temple where Jesus was lost, when that lamb will be replaced with the Lamb of God, which again will become our heavenly food. On the cross, there the fifth sorrowful mystery, the crucifixion and death of our Lord. Our Lord's kingship is shown forth on the earth in its fullness. Recall that inscription above, at the top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That indicates the charge that was against him. And good to recall also that divine kingship on this earth means, as we know in the life of Christ, a donkey instead of a horse, a crown of thorns instead of gold, a reed instead of a scepter, and a cross instead of a throne. This one sacrifice of Christ there on the cross is made present wherever and whenever the Holy Eucharist is celebrated. That sacrifice is perpetuated on the altar for you and for me to be able to partake in, just like the apostles. And again, the sacrifice, there's a certain substance that was annihilated, namely the earthly flesh of Christ. And it's replaced with his glorified body. And so in the Eucharist, we aren't worshiping the untransformed body of Christ. We're worshiping the glorified, risen body of Jesus Christ, he who is present there in the Holy Eucharist. The fifth glorious mystery is the queenship of Our Lady. And of course, her queenship is a reflection of Christ's kingship. She was there at the foot of the cross. She likely helped to prepare the Last Supper. And she's there with him in heaven, bodily again, with her own glorified body. And so wherever Christ is, we can say that Mary is as well. She, like him, makes a complete sacrifice of her whole self in love of God and in love of us and in perfect support of the mission of Christ. And so she also then likewise receives the honor, the queenship in heaven, and the joy of being present to her children in a mystical way on earth in the church, which is Christ's body. And so while he's present to us in the Eucharist, she's present to us in a certain way in the church. The church will be with us always, since Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And of course, the preeminent member of that church that Christ himself founded is Mary.